Our reading this evening will be from Ephesians chapter 4, second half of the chapter, starting in verse 17. It dawns on me as I was reading this earlier today how well this fits with the lessons we've had on hearts and soil. This certainly is practical passage here for us all to consider as we look to the soils of our own heart. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 32. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become calloused, having given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehoods, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hand what is good, in order that he might have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put aside from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you.
Thank you, Steve. Before I get started tonight, just a couple of comments. It's good to have the Fishers back together, and we are encouraged by that. And also, and this may not ever be of an issue to you, but if you ever need an old Bible rebound, there is an excellent place in Mississippi, Nelson Bookbinding in Greenwood, Mississippi. And I don't know if they'll do any kind of book, but I have a Bible that I've had for probably 15 years, and it's got lots of oil on the pages, but it's got lots of notes, and it was just giving out. And I just, other than my immediate family, losing my Bible like that was just going to be atrocious for me. So I found this place, or some people found it for me. I sent it down there, and they just do excellent work. Now, after I said that, yours may come back crummy. But you can go online and check them out. Now, it'll cost as much as to buy a Bible, but you've got your notes, and all the verses are on the right side of the page when you go looking them up. If you're like me, it's got to be on the correct side of the page. So I just wanted to pass that along. I thought about putting a note up. It will cost about as much to get it rebound well as it would to buy a new one, but you keep your notes, and that to me was well worth it. It's not a large outfit. It's a family outfit. You can go online, and they've got some videos about how they do it, and most of it's hand done. So that's that. I want to thank Steve for reading that, because it is a list of things that the scripture tells us to put away and to avoid. And I found it interesting, and the reason I chose that or asked Steve to read it is because in verse 30, as it's going through this litany of things that we don't want to do largely, it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. which led me to the thought that when we do these things, that's exactly what we are doing, is grieving the Holy Spirit. You can go down this list, but I'm going to turn back to Galatians chapter 5, where we have maybe a little more concise list, not a better list, and not as complete a list. And I want to read for you starting with verse 16 for just a couple of verses. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, to that they cannot do the things that we would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. It's talking about filling ourselves with the Spirit and not walking according to the flesh, which is a little bit of what I was talking about or trying to emphasize this morning. Now, however, beginning with verse 19, it gives us a list of works of the flesh. And now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance or discord, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the past, that they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now I'm going to open it up for a little bit of discussion in a little bit. I'm not quite ready to do that. But as we go down that list, what are the one or two on that list? And this I'm not going to ask you to blurt out. What are the one or two on that list that cause you the most trouble? I'm going to think maybe drunkenness and adultery aren't the two that cause you the most trouble, but I don't guess I know that. But I'd just like for each one of us, as we go down that list, which are the ones that we need the most help from the Holy Spirit dealing with? And after we've made that decision or made that assertion in our own minds, then maybe we have something that could be constructively worked on. But now in verse 22, we have another list, a positive list. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I'm going to ask you a similar question, or ask us a similar question. Which of those fruits of the Spirit come easiest for you? And which one or two comes hardest for you? Patience would probably be toward the side of the list for me that I need to work on the most. But it's really hard to take any of those out in terms of things I don't need to work on. But we talked this morning about the Holy Spirit is there to help guide us and help us in our quest for holiness. But that's a generalization. It's a right generalization, in my opinion. But it's when we get specificity within the generalization, we begin to have something we can work at. If I were to get up, or you were to get up in the morning and say, okay, I have decided that patience or long-suffering is something I really need to work at, and Holy Spirit, help me with that, would that make a difference in your day? Would it make a difference in your life? I think it probably would. Just keeping these things in our minds, Peter says, I put you in remembrance of these things. He wasn't concerned about necessarily teaching something new. He was more concerned, or knew they needed more help in remembering the things that they probably had already heard. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says, do not grieve the Spirit. A different admonition, but a similar admonition, is found in in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he tells us not to quench the Spirit. In Psalm 78, verses 40 and 41, I ran across this when I was a rather young person, and it just struck me. In Psalm 78, 40 and 41, it says, "How oft they did provoke him in the wilderness." Talking about the children of Israel who provoked God while they were in the wilderness. "How often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert." But verse 41 is the one that always stuck in my mind. "Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." Now, God is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is all-present. So how or what does it mean when it says they limit the Holy One of Israel? How does one limit God? Well, I think the answer to that, at least the answer that I came to, and it didn't take me too long to come to it, is you don't limit God, but you limit his effectiveness in your life. We don't quench the Holy Spirit in terms of putting its power out, but we can put its power out in our lives. I'm not going to turn to it for the sake of time, but in Matthew chapter 25, there's the parable of the talents. And you remember he gave one man five and one man two and one man one. I think in another parable it's 10, 5, and 2. But the principle remains the same. The one that had five, he doubled it. He came back. The one that had two doubled it, came back. The one that had one, he protected it, he guarded it, but he didn't bring back an increase. Now, which one of those three men grieved the Holy Spirit? The one who did not produce. He didn't necessarily do anything wrong in terms of losing it, but he did not produce. And it strikes me that one of the ways that maybe you or I can grieve the Holy Spirit is by not using the talents that God has given us. There is so much talent in the brotherhood that I guess I could use the word, it sometimes grieves me. And if it grieves me a little bit, it must grieve the Holy Spirit and God much more, that the talent that could be isn't used, or isn't used, and none of us use it all. I mean, I should put a mirror in front of me and say that. But none of us use it all. Now, in Psalms chapter 78, verse 40, it says that they provoked him in the wilderness. Now, the New King James, I think, says it says provoked still in Psalms. When we get to Hebrews, it uses the term rebelled. I like that term, provoked. I look at it as poking a stick at. The children of Israel they knew what to do. They just chose not to do it. And they were poking a stick like you might poke it at a dog or a bear to provoke them. They were poking a stick at God. And it grieved him, the passage here says. In 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 30, talks about how the sins of the king and the children of Israel provoked God. Uses that same word. It also uses it in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 22. And of course, we see it here in Psalms 78. In Psalms 95 and 8, the psalmist there again says, "Harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness." I think it's a reference to the very same thing that the psalmist was referring to in Psalm 78. There, rather than saying that they provoked God, he calls it the provocation. I want to take us now to Hebrews chapter 3. And Hebrews has much to do with comparing the new covenant with the old covenant, Moses with Christ and various things, and how Christ is better. So it shouldn't surprise us that those very verses are quoted or brought over into the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Harden not your hearts." Now, this is not a case where God is hardening their hearts. This is where it says specifically, they harden. Don't harden your hearts as in the provocation. Don't be like the children of Israel in the wilderness, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted the Lord, or me speaking, proved me and saw the works for those 40 years. If we drop down to verse 15 here, and still this Hebrews 3rd chapter, we find the same concept. While it is said, today if you will hear the voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And I do think maybe there the New King James says as in the rebellion. I didn't check any other translations, but it carries the same thought. I kind of like in that one case provocation better than rebellion, because I get this poking the stick at him a little bit in kind of a immature way. But either one carries that thought. Now the word provoked in the Old Testament that I read to you in Psalms comes from the Hebrew word mara, and it means to be made bitter. What he's saying is, when you conduct yourselves this way, when the children of Israel conducted themselves as they did in the Exodus and in the wilderness, it left a bitter taste in God's mouth. It made him bitter. The concept of grieved in the Hebrew, back in Psalm 78, is from the Hebrew word azab, and it means to displease, to hurt, and to vex. So when I come to the New Testament, I find very similar thoughts in Ephesians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, and do not quench the Holy Spirit. Now, when he tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, that tells me something about the Holy Spirit, and of course it also has to tell us something about God. We can hurt God. We can make him sad. God has emotions, and when he sees us not following the Holy Spirit's guidance, not submitting ourselves to the Holy Spirit, he clearly says to us through the Holy Spirit and through the pen of Paul, you are grieving my spirit, and you are quenching my spirit. Now, I've referenced it several times, but I want to go now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where it does have that passage in verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians 5, quench not the spirit. But I want to go back and look at the verses above and below that. They're just starting with verse 16 down through verse 22. They're just little proverbs or snippets. Most of you are probably too young and maybe never paid attention, but I can remember as a little boy, we'd be driving along through Indiana and Illinois, where we lived, and along the cornfields. Illinois is just one big cornfield. And there was these Burma Shave signs. And my dad would get the biggest kick out of reading those Burma Shave signs. And sometimes they were funny, sometimes they weren't funny, but he always laughed, so it didn't matter. He just thought those were neat. Well, I've always thought these are kind of like Burma, they're just little pithy sayings, but listen to them. Verse 16, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, abstain from all appearances of evil. Now, those aren't really tied together particularly. You could take any one of those verses and make a good class or exhortation from it, but they don't seem to, at first blush, to really be tied together, unless you take verse 19 and say that the three in front of it and the two behind it are all ways in which you can quench the spirit. If you don't rejoice, you quench the spirit. If you don't pray on a continual basis, you quench the spirit. If you don't give thanks in everything. Now notice it doesn't say give thanks for everything. It says give thanks in everything. There are things that come into our lives that I don't know that any logic would say I ought to be thankful for, having the flu or getting a sickness or an illness. But I can be thankful in the midst of that. That's what he's saying. He's not saying be thankful for everything, because some things come that are not things that we need to be thankful for, but we are thankful in them. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Study the scriptures and make sure it's what you believe and not what somebody said that they think it believes. And then abstaining from the appearance of evil. It struck me that those three on before and the three after all hinge on quenching the spirit. And those are all, not all the ways, but those are all ways in which we can do it. I talked this morning, and I talked when we were having our class in May, about how wonderful the Spirit is, how powerful it is, and if we just let it in and let us fill us, what a change it can make in our life. Well, we're now going to spend just a few minutes tonight on how we can inhibit that from happening. The Spirit of God, I believe, as we've been discussing, is the key to our success. And if we will let the Spirit do its thing, I was reading one of those little things that comes across your computer as an email, and I'll probably not quote it exactly, but it said to the effect, turn your life over to God, because he'll do a better job with it than you will. And I thought, there's a little bit of truth to that. Not that we can absolve ourselves of our accountability and our activity, but when we turn our lives over to God, that life is going to be much better than if we hadn't turned it over to God. Not in a fatalistic standpoint. Now here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, the word quench is the key word. And it has to do, in the Greek, with something regarding a fire or burning. And I think logic would tell us that. You don't go out in the garden and quench the weeds. Now, I think you can use fire to kill weeds, but most of us don't go out in the garden and quench our weeds. When Dave and Donna go fishing, they don't go out and quench the fish. They catch them, and they kill them, we eat them. Sounds like a good plan to me. But you don't quench the fish. We almost always use the word quench as it relates to fire. Well, how did the Holy Spirit come, at least in its appearance, in Acts chapter 2? As a flaming tongue. I don't think it's any accident that Paul used the word that we would use for putting out a fire, for putting out the Spirit in our lives. Because the Spirit is often equated in scriptures to a flame or a burning. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, it tells us to stir up the gift that is in you. And the word for stir up is the same word that they would use for rekindling of a fire or the rearranging of the coals. When you've got a campfire and it's down, you stir it up if you want it to continue to burn. Paul is telling Timothy, rekindle the fire, stir up. He's urging Timothy, and through Timothy, the people that Timothy would be preaching to stir up the fire that can and should be in you. Now, I'm going to pause for just a moment because I have listed 8 ways that I think we can quench the Spirit, in addition to what I've already said. Or how we can quench the Spirit in somebody else. We need to be thinking, along with your class this morning in Matthew chapter 13, not only how we can rekindle that fire or not quench it in ourselves, but how can we rekindle it and start it burning in somebody else? Because I think we can quench the Spirit in other people. So I'm going to pause, and you didn't know I was going to ask this, so don't feel obligated. I've got enough pages up here to fill up the time, which is really irrelevant. How can we quench, or how do we sometimes quench the Spirit in our lives and or in others' lives? Gerald? Okay, forgetting what the Lord has done, and sometimes even forgetting the Lord. Not that we don't have any recollection, but I think there's times in our lives when we just, for a moment, we just forget about Him. How else would we do some of the things that we sometimes find ourselves doing? Okay, very good. Thank you. Anybody else? Ed?
I think that... All of us will at some point in time of our life be in a position where we're in a leadership position. And we can either be a servant leader that inspires and releases people to, you know, to search for the right answers with God, or we can be the right term, gatekeepers, where we're controlling and trying to control the situation as opposed to inspire people. Yes, you can quench people's spirits. You can make them feel stupid or dumb rather than free to realize that they're going to make mistakes. That's part of living.
Okay.
If you're going toward, if your source is the Bible, it's very hard to get along.
Okay. Okay. Very, very good. Very good. I could even say amen. Amen. I said it. Anybody else have a thought? Well, one of the ways, I'm back to the fire metaphor, one of the ways we quench a fire is we pour water on it or something that is incompatible with the fire. When we pour things into our lives or into other people's lives that are incompatible with those fruit of the Spirit that we read, I think we quench it. It could be discouragement. It could be apathy. It could be the absence of God, which is my definition of evil. Those things quench the Spirit. But evil or those things are not all or the only things that will quench the Spirit. Sometimes we can quench the Spirit by simply putting too much onto it too quickly, onto ourselves. Let me explain what I mean by that. And this is a very hard thing to know what to do. I think it's one of the hardest things, I think, for leadership in a congregation. I'll let Randy and Gerald speak for themselves. But someone comes in fairly new or they haven't been used to doing something. We can expect them to do too much too fast and discourage them. And that probably has happened, and I have probably done that. We have... Now, let me start that question or statement again. I know of a brother in the brotherhood who it just absolutely terrifies him, absolutely to the point of being physically ill, to even offer a prayer or pass the emblems. And I know for a fact that for a period of time, effort was done to get him to do that. And it just became such an anguishing thing that the leadership in that particular congregation backed off because it was quenching his spirit. Now, having said that, why I think this is one of the hardest things for leaders in a congregation or for parents is that you can quench the spirit the other direction by not expecting things of them and not putting them in a position where they can use the talents that they have, even though they don't really want to use them or don't think they can use them. This morning, Alan made a comment. He didn't say it exactly this way, but I could have said amen at the end of it. About, I don't know if he was talking about the thorns or the stones, but he was talking about how you don't have to accept that it's stony ground or thorny ground. You can till the ground and make it better. You may never make it the good fertile ground, but it can grow something. Not all thorns are bad. Sometimes they are good things that push the better things out. Now, some thorns are bad, but they don't have to necessarily. We can get involved in right pursuits that take over and quench the spirit, not because they are wrong, but because they take a precedent over what the Spirit wants us to do. There are times when probably all of us have allowed that to happen in our lives. There have been times when we have gone about doing good things at the expense of a better thing. Sometimes that shows up in our attendance. Sometimes it shows up in our study habits. But all of those can be things that quench the Spirit. I think Satan is very pleased when we place excessive value even on legitimate things that push out the Spirit from our lives. A third thing I wrote down is we can simply neglect to fuel the Spirit. And what is the fuel for the Spirit? Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, it talks to us there about, well, I'm just going to go ahead and read it. Therefore, we ought to give the most earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And if the word be spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And he is equating the neglecting or the losing of so great a salvation with not being in the word that was spoken. That is the fuel. That is the absolute fuel. And neglect is a great sin. That campfire that I alluded to earlier, it is going to go out if you don't put a log on at the appropriate time. Now, maybe you want it to go out, and obviously my metaphor breaks down a little bit because eventually you do want a campfire to go out, but we never want the campfire of the Lord to go out. Anybody else have a thought on what might be something, or how might we quench the spirit of somebody else as well as quench our spirit? Dan? Okay, so in one sentence, what would you say?
Hypocrisy's bad.
Okay. I guess I would argue with that.
But it just set that example for everybody to see, the example we set in front of people. People may have a curiosity about Christianity, and then go, well, look at this guy. He sits there and he's not what he claims to be.
Absolutely. That will quench anybody that's watching us, spirit, our kids, our fellow brothers, people of the world who maybe are looking for a reason not to have to feel bad about not being a Christian. They look at hypocrisy, and I think that's a good point. Alan? Absolutely. And I don't know that there's an answer to this. It's something I do think about, and I'm just going to put it out if you want to comment on. Do you think it is harder to invigorate the spirit in a congregation of 120 than it is in a congregation of 15? Or is it easier? Or does the number have nothing to do with it? And where my mind is I think you can make a case each way. But here, and I don't know the numbers, but each male who chooses and is capable of it gives an exhortation. But your time probably only comes up every two or three, maybe four, I don't know, times a year. I go two, Gerald says two. Well, that's a blessing in that we've got so many good brothers that can do it. But it seems to me that puts an onus on us that we've got to exercise ourselves in additional ways. Because I go a lot of places where every man in that congregation gives a lesson or teaches a class two or three times a month. Now, I'm not saying one is right and one is wrong, it's just the way it is, but could it be that, and for you ladies teaching the classes, could it be that if our time doesn't come up quite as frequently, that we've got to find other ways to exercise the spirit in our lives and use that time for that rather than just, whew, I'm glad I don't have to talk more than twice a month or twice a year. And I've seen that go both ways in other congregations, and this isn't to judge other congregations. I've seen one congregation I'm familiar with, if they have to give a talk more than once a quarter, they just think that's overwork. And I try not to snicker, and you know me well enough that I don't always succeed, but I try to at least get to the car before I do that, because I go places where every man is doing something every Sunday. And I'm not saying it's one is right and one is wrong, but we've got to maybe find other ways to exercise ourselves in the Spirit so that we don't quench it by our inactivity. If the only time I really prepare is when I'm on to talk or on to teach, then I'm not going to, in this congregation, be very prepared. And if I never talk and I never teach, I would have a real onus on me to exercise the spirit in my life in some way. Now, I don't mean that to be critical. I just think that's a reality. That's just a reality. And the tendency for many of us as human beings is we work the hardest when we have a deadline to meet. And so I try to keep as many deadlines as I can because I just know myself too well. That was probably an aside that you could have done without, but it's already out. I think bitterness can quench the spirit. It can hinder our worship. Many desire to see the Holy Spirit in a greater visible activity within our worship. However, if we're in the pews with a bitterness in our heart, that just simply can't happen. We won't have that joy that talked about in Galatians chapter 5. Greed, I wrote down. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. The love of money is the root of all evil. That can quench the spirit. Sometimes people have to work on the Lord's Day. Some jobs require that. I understand that, and I can't fault that. If I'm in the hospital, I don't want all the nurses and all the doctors to go to church while I'm laying there in bed. I think the Lord does understand that. Having said that, to the extent that we can, if we can juggle our work schedules so that it doesn't interfere with our worship schedules, I think there is some wisdom to consider that. Worry. Somebody said, and I don't know if this is true, I've never checked it, but it's a great illustration. There are 365 times in the Bible that it says to fear not. Now, that number may be off a little, but it's got to be close, and you can probably see where I'm going. There is a passage in the Bible for every day of the year that tells us to fear not. And worry can really quench the spirit. When we're tied up in concerns, when we're tied up in worry, the Spirit is not able to work in our lives the way that it wants to. Negative thinking. Some of people have perfected the art of negative thinking. And every once in a while, something will pop into my life or to your life that will kind of shake its finger at us and say, shame on us. One of the most this is a true story. One of the most telling things that I can recall on this, some of you might remember a man by the name of Hamilton Jordan. Hamilton Jordan was President Carter's right-hand man. Hamilton Jordan died late 40s, maybe 50-ish of cancer. During those 50 years, he had three very serious bouts with cancer. And in his final bout with cancer, about 2 years before he died, he went into a clinic or wherever they were giving chemo, and he was a little bit down. And I don't know that I could fault him with this. And he looked over there and saw a little, 8, 9-year-old boy, no hair, obviously chemo, you've seen those. And it really touched Hamilton Jordan's heart. And he went up to this little boy and he said, having a bad day? And this little 9-year-old boy looked up at him and said, there's no such thing as a bad day. And what he was saying is, at my stage, every new day I get is a blessing. Hamilton Jordan then wrote a book about his experiences with cancer, and it's entitled, There's No Such Thing as a Bad Day. But that concept of negative thinking, I remember talking to a lady who was having some health problems, and she had gotten some positive test reports back. So I was talking to her, and I said, well, I'm really glad to hear you've got good results on your tests. And she looked at me, and she said, well, for now. And I thought, man. But I have to work on that. I have to struggle on that. It was Dennis Prager who said, as I begin to get toward the end now, unhappy religious people pose a challenge to faith. If their faith is so impressive, why aren't they devoted adherents of happiness? There are only two possible reasons. Either they are not practicing their faith properly, or their faith itself is not conducive to being happy. Negative, unhappy religious people should consider how important being happy is. If not for themselves, then for the sake of their religion. Unhappy religious people provide a more persuasive argument for atheism than do all the arguments of the atheist, end quote. Why should people want to let that seed that you're studying about in Matthew 13 well up in their hearts if they look at our hearts and we're sourpusses? Sometimes we're baptized in lemon juice. And there's nothing particularly productive with that. Now, we all have difficulties. I know that. And we all are not on our game every day. That would probably be hypocritical. To always. I've met a few people in the church that always seem to be happy, and I have trouble trusting them because I just can't believe it. Now, some of them I've decided they really seem to be happy all the time, so I'll trust them, but it just doesn't seem natural to me. But it seems so good, and it seems so right. Well, obviously, all sin can quench the Spirit. But when it's in our lives, it can not only quench our spirit, it can quench the spirits of those around us. And that has a profound impact in our families, in our workplace, and it can have a profound impact, obviously, in our congregations. The psalmist said, do not limit the Holy One of Israel. Well, we can't limit God. But we can limit his effect in our lives, and we can limit our effectiveness in passing it along. Why do you think the scripture tells a woman whose husband is not a Christian to guide him by example? 1 Peter chapter 3. because happiness, joy, and Christianity are to be contagious. Now, does the person always catch it? No, because their desire to quench the spirit is far greater than anything you can produce. But I think it's interesting that Peter gives those ladies that admonition. And I think that's a good admonition. Not that we shouldn't profess and preach and teach, but it is our activities. It is our lifestyle. I believe more people have been brought to the faith by women than by men. I'm sure more people have been brought to the faith over the backyard fence than from the pulpit. We need both. But it's that one-on-one contact. They've done study after study, and even some of the mega churches are now saying in some of their writings and with all their programs that the real key to evangelism is that one-on-one over the backyard fence or over that cup of coffee or whatever. And I do believe that. Again, there's a place for both. But that building up of that spirit, that kindling of the fire, that putting the right amount of fuel on the fire and not dumping a whole load of coal on a little fire and smothering it. Sometimes maybe we're so eager to tell people what we know, we try to give them more than they can swallow or more than they want at this time or at that particular time. We're going to close our thoughts. We're going to extend the gospel invitation. Adam has chosen a closing song. We all have the Spirit if you're a child of God. And it's a force that is so great and so powerful that we may never fully grasp how to use it to its fullest. But I think we can all use it to a fuller extent. If we can help anybody in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.